Well, I've realized that as a communicator, I have my limitations, and you will know that already if you've journeyed with me on a regular basis. But there is no way, absolutely no way, that I can speak into all the situations and circumstances and all the stories that we are collectively carrying in our hearts, whether it's those that meet in the building weekend by weekend or our larger and wider online community. It's impossible. The good news is that God can. And it's one of the beautiful things about the Word and the Spirit that come together, that God can have hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, millions of conversations on a Sunday with each one of us. And I believe that today he wants to have a conversation with you and with us, with a person who's sitting in your seat, whether you're at home, in the sitting room, in the family room, at the kitchen bar, in your car as you're driving. God wants to have a conversation with you. And what we're going to see as we continue in this sort of Gospel of Mark is how God continually weaves Scripture with our stories, and that he speaks into our lives and our circumstances and our situations and even actually what's going on in the world. Why? Because God has not forgotten the recipe for humanity. He continually gives us what we need every single day. He gives us what we need to know about him and how we need to understand him. And it reminds me of the story of the little girl who was drawing a picture at the kitchen table one day. And her mother, it's an old story, but her mother asked her, darling, what are you drawing? She said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And her mum said, honey, don't be silly. Nobody knows what God looks like. And the little girl said, well, they will do when I finish my drawing. And I really sort of, I love that actually. In one sense, that's what the Gospel of Mark is. Mark is saying, let me give you a picture of who God is. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about his attributes. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus, it's a phrase that I've borrowed from Bill Johnson, I love it. Jesus is perfect theology. So as we're reading through Mark, we're seeing who Jesus is. We're seeing his character. We're seeing his nature. We're seeing his attributes. We're seeing his heart. And so we're going to keep reading. I think we only managed the first few verses, but we're in verse 9 now of Mark's gospel. We're going to dig in and open up our hearts to be a people of the book. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And what we're going to see as we work our way through Mark is that Mark basically just covers a lot of ground. You know, Mark gives these stories. He gives these snapshots in the way that a director might plot out a movie. It just goes from scene to scene to scene. And I was thinking about my eldest grandson the other day. Carrie and I, we were looking after Jamie, our eldest son's three boys. I was thinking about Noah, our eldest grandson. And I was thinking about what he's like after he's had too many sweets or drinks that somebody like me has given him with too many E's in, with those artificial ingredients in. And him trying to tell me the story about his day. And it's like, this happened, Papa, and that happened, and that happened. And he's sort of like that. And so in Mark's gospel, we get the word immediately a lot, or right after that, or right after that. And that's how Mark communicates. So Mark is giving us these stories. And there are three snapshots that we're going to dive in to today. But I want to remind us before we do that all Scripture has been given to us by God. It is inspired by God. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God's word is inspired by God. And what that really means is that God moved the men and the men moved the pen. So the word has been given to us by God. It's authoritative in our lives. It basically tells us how we need to live. So the question, maybe the question is, if Scripture is not authority for you, I wonder what is. You know, what is the truth that we're building our lives on? So Scripture is authoritative. It's useful. It says, it shows us, it teaches us the path to walk. It rebukes us when we go off track, when we get off the path. Okay, it helps reveal when we're off path. It teaches us how to get, shows us how to get back on the path. It trains us, which is strengthening us to stay on the path. And Scripture says that it's been given to us by God. Why? So that the servant of God, that's us, that's you and me, will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, for the good works that God has prepared for us in advance. And we realize every day that God has prepared good works for us, divine moments that he's created for us to be equipped for those moments. And the word essentially serves in that way, that our eyes are open, that our ears are open, that we're attentive to participate in those words. It's like a fly half, a rugby. In rugby, you have fly halves, okay? They're orchestrators of the game. It's like the way a fly half prepares for the game. They might watch hours of game film, they might be studying the playbooks, and so that when the moment happens, when the opportunity comes their way, that fly half is ready to play the game. It's like a great mother who's thoroughly equipped with her mum bag. I don't know quite else what to call them. They're like shoulder bags. I've seen our daughter-in-law. They have these sort of shoulder bags, but I've decided that really what they are survival kits. They've got everything they need in these bags. They've got fruit snacks and Band-Aids and wet wipes and nappies and extra socks and hand sanitizers and crayons and goldfish and dog biscuits. And I mean, it's like Mary Poppins meets John Lewis, as far as I'm concerned. So it's about being prepared, which is the title of this little mini-series we're in within the wider arcing Gospel of Mark. We're going to have a series of mini-series all the way through. This is called Being Prepared. And so what we're going to see today in this first section of Mark is that it's talking about preparation, how Jesus prepared for the ministry that God had called him to. It's how God wants to prepare us as well, fully, to be ready for the ministry that he gives to us every single day. So we're going to see some truths from these three snapshots. The first snapshot is this baptism. The second is the temptation of the wilderness. And the third snapshot is the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his preaching and the message of the kingdom of God that he came to bring. So I want to kick it off in verse 1. And we're just going to read through this verse by verse. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is the first time we see Jesus turn up in the Gospel of Mark. And I would have thought, if this had been me orchestrating this, that I'd have, this would have been a significant moment. I'd have had confetti poppers going off and champagne corks flying. And of course, they probably didn't do that because it's a nightmare to clear up, isn't it? But Jesus shows up in Mark's gospel, and it's not like this spectacular event. It's very underwhelming, actually. Jesus shows up in a very common way. And actually, we need to understand that Jesus was a very common name back in those days. It was the sixth most common name on record, apparently. It's a common name like John or Joshua. And he's from Nazareth, okay, which is like Nowhereville, basically. Backwards Galilee, basically. It was looked down upon because it was considered a backwater. It was considered unspiritual. Why? Because of all the Gentiles that were there. And he was baptized in the Jordan as well. And the rabbi said that Jordan was disqualified from purification rites because it wasn't clean enough or fresh enough. And so this is how and where Jesus enters the scene. And how many of us know that God sort of tends to show up when we least expect it? There's a quote that I came across from Jean Bartlett, who says this: what surprises there are. God has an uncanny way of taking care of times and places and entrances. While we wait at the airport, as it were, with a representing committee of dignitaries, an escort waiting for the coming, God has a way of quietly arriving at the bus station, walking up the side street and slipping a notice through the servants' chambers. Jesus just shows up on the scene in such a way that they weren't expecting. And actually, to be honest, John the Baptist surprised too. You remember he said, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus says in that moment, I want you to baptize me. And John's like, I can't baptize you, Jesus, because it's a baptism of repentance. You know, why do you need to be baptized? You're perfect. You know, I've already said you're the pure, spotless Lamb. And now here you are, you're saying that you need to be baptized. And John protested, Jesus' baptism because of Jesus' moral perfection. But here's the thing, they were cousins. And if there's one thing about cousins, you do tend to know your cousins. So what does that tell us about the moral perfection of Christ? John's saying about his cousin, I know that you don't need to be baptized. So John protests and Jesus says, let it be, it's proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Basically, Jesus is saying, John, we don't have time for theological debate now. You know, I need to do this. And the question we need to be asking is, why does Jesus need to be baptized if he is without sin? Well, I think it's helpful for us to think about it in this sort of way. When we were baptized, we were identifying with Jesus. We're basically saying, you know, I'm with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. It's symbolic. That's a picture of baptism. Jesus was baptized to identify with us, with the people that he came to save. So Jesus' baptism was one of identification with humanity. And we need to understand this. There's nothing that Jesus asks us to do. And he does ask us to get baptized. And we haven't been baptized. We've got a baptism coming up at the end of May. Do come and see me, because if you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized, we need to baptize. But there is nothing that Jesus asks us to do that he hasn't already done. I mean, that's amazing. What an amazing leader. What an amazing king. He doesn't load us down with lists, with to-do lists. He just says, come, follow me. And so Jesus leads us in his baptism. And he invites us to do the same, to identify with him. And then in verse 10, we read, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, this is what theologians called a Trinitarian event. In this moment, we get a glimpse of the Trinity. We've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all interacting here. You know, we believe that God is one God, three persons, eternally existing in perfect union and perfect love. And we get this moment, we get this glimpse where we hear the voice of the Father as the Son is being baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit, the presence of God descending on him like a dove. You know, this is this Trinitarian event. And one of the implications of God being Trinity is that we need to understand that there is relationship within the Godhead, that there's this eternal love going on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, that this perfect relationship that existed in eternity past and in eternity future. So when we say that we are made, humanity is made in the image of God, it means that we are relational. It means that we have this desire to know and to be known. God didn't make humanity because he had to. He made humanity, he made us because he wanted to. And he wanted us to be in relationship with him. You know, he's a relational God. He is a relational being. And we get a glimpse of this Trinitarian God. And as Mark tells us, that he saw heaven being torn open. And I find this really interesting because as I've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and I have done many times now, the only other time we find this word torn like this is in Mark chapter 15. Where it talks about the curtain being torn as Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain in the temple was what separated the people from the presence of God, and that was torn. So here we are in Mark 1, and we have the heavens being torn open as God is coming to us. And in Mark 15, through the crucifixion, we see the curtain being torn so that now we can approach God, and the Spirit descends like a dove. I mean, what is all that about? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, at creation, in the darkness, the Spirit hovered over the waters. And that word hovered there is the same word that is used for fluttering like a bird. And what's happening here is that we're pulling back the image of creation into Mark chapter 1, and God is creating. And once the Spirit is fluttering, the Spirit is hovering over the waters. And God wants us to know that he is doing a new thing, that Jesus has come to make all things new. And there is the kingdom of God is here, that the Spirit of God is present. So Jesus has this encounter. The Father speaks, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So why did the Father say this? You know, why this voice from heaven? I think Jesus needed to hear it. I think the crowd at the River Jordan needed to hear it. But I really believe and I believe that John needed to hear it. But I really believe that Jesus needed to hear it too. Yet fully God, fully man, in his humanity, he needed to hear the Father's blessing. And I think we all long to hear that blessing. Yeah, that's my boy. That's my daughter. That's my girl. You know, I love you. I'm pleased with you. I'm proud of you. And I really believe that Jesus needed to hear that. Now, the thing is, what had Jesus actually done before this moment? That he hadn't preached any great messages, any great sermons. This is Mark chapter 1. That there hadn't been any great miracles, that the water hadn't been turned into wine yet. He hadn't fed the thousands yet. What has Jesus actually done? He's lived in obscurity. As an apprentice, as a carpenter, he hadn't achieved any great ministry. But the Father is saying, "I'm proud of you. I love you." When our children, Jamie, Simon, and Hannah, were growing up, when they were playing sports or they had exams coming up or they had to perform or they were in a play or something like that, I don't know, in a concert, you know, one of the things I wanted them to know, one of the things I wanted to do with them before they went onto the stage or when they went out to the pitch or anything like that, or into the exam, I always wanted to give them a hug. I always wanted to tell them I love them. Why? Because I wanted them to know that they were playing from the hug or from the love and not for the hug or for the love. That my love for them was not conditional on any results that they produced, but it was based on the relationship that we had. And so what I want us to see from these verses is that when we're in Christ, God gives us the hug before we go out and do anything. That he's proud of us, that he's chosen us, that he's called us, that he loves us, that we have his blessing, that we have his favor. So this way, Jesus didn't do ministry for the Father's affection. He did ministry from the Father's affection. And the order really matters. He receives the blessing and then he begins his ministry. So what's happens next is really interesting. It's the wilderness. In verse 12, we read, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him." I love baptisms. As I've said already, we've got one coming up. But I have to say that Jesus' baptism has special effects. You know, the heavens are torn open. We hear this audible voice from heaven. We see the Spirit descending like a dove. I mean, it is this amazing moment. And then right after that, the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness to fast and pray where he was tempted. Why did he go into the wilderness right after his baptism? Well, I believe actually that it's connected to the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness, where they were tempted and where they were tried. And that was a generation that failed because it was a generation that had not trusted in God, and a generation that out of fear did not enter into the promised land. And so Jesus goes into the wilderness, I think, to redeem their failure. And Jesus still redeems failures. He entered into the wilderness and he resisted the temptation that was there. But it is interesting that this temptation happened right after Jesus' greatest moment, right after his baptism, right after this great spiritual high. And it's so often after our greatest moments that temptation comes, actually. Honestly, I mean, to be honest, I tell you, I generally do okay with eating. I'm really quite disciplined. But I tell you, when I'm most vulnerable to cheese, and I do love cheese, okay, it could be on a Sunday evening after a busy day of ministry. It could be on a Monday evening after Firefall or a Quip, you know. Or, you know, it's just, you know, I just suddenly feel tempted by the cheese. And something I found that was interesting recently, I read this in the paper, that 75% of mountaineering accidents don't happen on the way up, but on the way down. But because on the way down, very often people that have been climbing lose focus, they tend to let their guard down. And that's when they are most vulnerable. And we need to understand that it's part of the enemy's strategy to tempt us when we are on the descent from mountaintop experiences. And God uses fasting and prayer to prepare us for what he's called us to help generate sort of resolve and focus in our lives. And God does that. The Father does that with Jesus here. It's in this season of fasting and prayer that the Father was preparing the Son for what he had prepared for him. And because it's in fasting and prayer, you know, I believe it opens up our hearts to receive and focuses our mind on truth. And so Jesus in this moment of preparation, and it's where he's being tempted. And Matthew actually gets really, Matthew, if we, you know, go back in the gospel, gets really specific with these temptations. The first is that Jesus encouraged to turn stones to bread. The third is to throw himself down from the temple. The second is to throw himself down from the temple. The third is to bow down. And the enemy says, "I'll give you the kingdom if you bow down to me." So the first, really, to turn these stones to bread, is really to use your power for yourself. You know, use this supernatural power that you have to meet your own needs. In other words, chase your desires. You know, and the temptation here is to meet legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. And that is still the way the enemy tempts us today. The second temptation, to throw yourself off the temple and the angels will catch you. In other words, you know, you've spent 30 years in obscurity, you know. Be spectacular, Jesus. Draw attention to yourself. Throw yourself off, you know, and just do that and everybody will see how amazing you are. And the temptation is for Jesus to validate himself. And it's still one of the temptations that Jesus wants to use to validate ourselves. The third, as I've said, is to bow down and I'll give you the kingdoms. Now, the temptation here is to shortcut the process. Because the process was the cross and then the crown. And the enemy's just saying, if you just bow down to me, we can shortcut that. We can miss out on the cross. And each time Jesus recognizes the attempt of the evil one, Jesus responds to those temptations with scripture. You know, first he says, as it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Then he says, as it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Thirdly, he says, as it is written, worship your God and serve him only. What book were those scriptures from? They're all from Deuteronomy. Why Deuteronomy? Because that's Israel's wilderness book that tells their story, the story of the wilderness. And so what we see Jesus doing is he's reversing where Israel failed. Jesus is standing strong where Israel failed. He came to redeem their failure. And what we see in the way that Jesus interacts with temptation is how he was prepared. Well, how was he prepared? He knew the scriptures. He knew the truth. You know, I used to have a PA called Jill. She was amazing. And many years before she worked for me, I mean, she was a theological advisor to a missionary organization in South America. But before that, she used to work in the bank and in the post office. And they trained her to spot counterfeit notes. But I remember her telling me that the way you spot counterfeit notes is you don't look at the counterfeit. You just look at the real thing and you get to know the real thing. And because you know the real thing so well, it shows up the counterfeit thing. You study the authentic, the real thing. And here's the thing. If we want to know the lies of the evil one, we've got to know the truth. We've got to know the word. We've got to get the word into us. And Jesus knew the word. He didn't have the Bible app. Okay, why? Because phone coverage in the wilderness was horrible 2,000 years ago. Jesus wasn't able to Google it either. He had the word hidden in his heart. And later on, Jesus tells his disciples, one of the things the Holy Spirit will do for you is he will remind you of what I've taught you. It's one of the things the Holy Spirit does to just remind us of what we've learned, what we've studied, what we've given ourselves to. But the Holy Spirit can't remind us of the things that we haven't learned, that we haven't read. You know, and if we can't read it because we struggle to read, then sing it. Sing it. I was very struck over Easter when our granddaughter was staying with us and she was singing worship songs. She was singing worship songs. Singing away, she knew the words off by heart. She's been brought up in an environment of worship and praise. She's singing these words and the truth of these words, you know, our God is a great big God. You know, these words are already in her heart. You know, there are songs that I remember from childhood we don't sing today, but I remember them because I can't forget them because they're in my heart. I can't, you know, the Spirit reminds me of them. When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He alone has power to keep. Keep your eyes upon him. Fix your eyes upon him. You know, and on it goes. You know, I believe the reason that Jesus was able to withstand temptation in the wilderness is because the word was hidden in his heart. But where did he get the word in his heart? Well, I absolutely think that Mary had something to do with it as well. I don't think she just carried him in her womb. I think she helped shape his heart in childhood. You know, I think, you know, there were scriptures that Jesus learnt in the home when he was a kid. So Jesus withstands temptation in the wilderness. That's another snapshot. And then his ministry begins after his faithfulness there in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the handoff from John to Jesus. You know, as Jesus begins to proclaim the message of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And there were four component parts to this message, basically. You know, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So the time has come. In Greek, there are two words for time. One is chronos, which is all about chronological time, and kairos, which is all about seasons. It's about divine opportunities. It's about historic moments, you know, that this window in time has come. So chronos is about seconds and minutes. Kairos is about significance and divine moments. You know, chronos is when you check your watch, and kairos is when God checks his. And so Jesus says, it's time. It's time. The kingdom of God is here, he said. But what does it mean that the kingdom of God is here? The kingdom of God is the reign and the rule of God. It's the power and presence of God. It's all here. It's now here. And it's not like the kingdom of Rome, which advances itself with force and military might. It happens, the kingdom of God happens through love, through sacrifice, through serving. You know, not by our own might, but not by our own power, but by the Spirit. That's how lives are changed. That's how hearts are changed. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, and he's basically saying anybody and everybody can get in on it. And as we read through Mark's gospel, basically we're going to see what the kingdom of God looks like. You know, there are breakthroughs, there are miracles, there are salvations, you know, but people get set free, marriages are restored, the lonely are put into families, the prodigals come home, and it's an already and a not yet kingdom. It's already in that the kingdom has arrived, but it's a not yet in that things are not all as they should be. It's still to come, and that God is working in and through our lives, and that he's stitching the world together. He's making all things new. He's working in redemption, and it's an invitation to us to be a part of what he's doing. So how do we get in on the kingdom? Well, it says repent and believe. You know, the gospel, it means to come back home. You know, come back home to who you were created to be, who God made you to be, and that we come back home every day. In our children have grown up, they all live in London. They don't come every day. But when they're coming home, I'm looking out for them. Honestly, I might be upstairs looking down to see if the car's coming in. I might be at the kitchen window looking out to see whether they're coming. I know it's not cool. I know it's not cool. You know, but who wants to be cool when you're looking out for those that you love? Really, you know, I want to go and greet them. You know, I get out there, as soon as I see them arrive, I'm hugging them, I'm bringing the children in, I'm helping in with their luggage, okay? They come in, all of them, and they make themselves at home. And it's an invitation from God to make ourselves at home with him. That's how we get in on the kingdom. And remember, we are never more than a prayer away from coming back home, from the grace and the love and the mercy of the Father. And we believe the good news. We believe that Jesus saves us, that we're not saved by our own good works, by our own good deeds. We're not saved by image and management or how well we hold everything together, frankly. You know, we're not saved by our achievements. We're not saved by any religious activity. As followers of Jesus, we are saved by grace through faith. And so we receive that we are his beloved, that he is pleased with us, okay, because of what Christ has done for us, not because of what we have done for him. So if we had to whittle this down just to three things really briefly as I close, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work this week. Firstly, when you are in Christ, know that you are the one that God loves. You know, my prayer is that for each one of us is that each day this week would start the day with the hug. You know, not from where you get involved in a flurry of spiritual calisthenics, but resting in the Father's love for us. You're the one that God loves. He's pleased with you. He delights in you. He's for you. He's with you. Secondly, I want to encourage you to keep hiding the word in your heart. Keep reading the scriptures. You know, keep digging in. Keep studying the truth so that we can know the counterfeits of culture. You know, we can't live life in our own strength. We can't live life in our own power. It's only through being rooted in the Word and being continually filled with the Spirit. And even if we feel like we're in a wilderness season, remember that we're not alone, that his presence through his Spirit dwells in us. So keep hiding the Word, as it were, in your heart so that he can remind you of that truth. And then thirdly, remember the kingdom of God is here. Keep your eyes open. Keep your head on a swivel. Keep looking around, for what God is doing, and know that God is moving. Jesus said this, the Father is always working. And Jesus said, I can only say what the Father has given me to say. That's a great couple of prayers for each day of this coming week. You know, Father, what are you doing? So I can join in with what you're doing. You know, Father, what are you saying? What are you doing? What are you saying? So the question is, how do we see the kingdom? Well, there's a theologian called Frederick Buchner who says this, and with this I close. Whenever you find tears in your eyes, especially unexpected tears, it is well to pay the closest attention. They're not only telling you something about the secret of who you are, but more often than not, God is speaking to you through them of the mystery of where you have come from and is summoning you to where you should go. And I only share that quote as I close because I've found my eyes filling with tears a lot over the past week or so. I'm not quite sure, but I do believe the Lord, through tears, is preparing me and possibly us for whatever lies ahead. Father, what are you doing? Father, what are you saying? Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to meet together online. I pray that wherever we are, who's ever listening, who's ever engaged with this, whatever we're leaning into, Lord, that each and every one of us in this moment would just rest in your love. We'd be touched by your approval again. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, you would help us to receive your unconditional love and blessing once again. That we would hear you saying over us, you know, we are your beloved children. That you delight in us, that you love us, that you're pleased with us. Lord, help us to live from the hug and not for the hug. Pray you prepare us for the divine opportunities, the divine ministry, you know, the moments that you have for us. Lord, prepare our hearts and minds for the good works that you've prepared for us in advance from before the beginning of time. Lord, help us to be spiritually attentive to you, to the movement of your Spirit, to the promptings of your Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus, fill us up. And Lord, give us the strength, give us the courage to overcome the activity of the enemy in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give us fresh resilience, a holy resilience. You would give us fresh wisdom, Lord, particularly for any of us who are in seasons of temptation. Or, Lord, even those of us that have been on spiritual highs, Lord, just conscious that we have to descend at times from those moments. Lord, help us to hide your word in our hearts and to respond to the challenges and the opportunities of life with your truth, rooted in your word, being filled with your Spirit. And so as we go into this week that lies ahead of us, Lord, would you bless us? Would you watch over us? Would you make your face to shine upon us? Would you give us your peace? Would you give us your grace and your blessing? The blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen. Amen. So next week I will be back from Uganda. We'll be here again online, and we'll all have adventures and stories of how we've seen the Lord at work, and may we encourage one another with those encouragements that we've received. Amen.